Well, this evening we're making our way over to the book of Acts, and we'll look at these few things here before we go to pray. So if you would join me in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we go there and pick up a couple of verses, verse 30 and verse 31. And you'll discern soon enough that we're still in the musts. Well, a little background for the story. This is the place where Paul and Silas have been thrown in prison in Philippi. And they're singing hymns at midnight, you recall. And suddenly there's an earthquake, which opens all the doors, the prison doors, and all the chains fall off. And in the commotion, the jailer is awakened, and he sees what he thinks is a mass jail escape, and he knows what's awaiting him at the hands of the authorities, and he's about to take his own life by falling on his own sword. But Paul stops him and says, wait, we're all here. Do yourself no harm. And verse 29 says, he called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then verse 30 and 31, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, last week, we considered the tender mercy of our God in giving us a good shepherd, who thankfully, as we have begun to see and we know from experience, thankfully, he has a large flock, doesn't he? Of course, it started there in Jerusalem, and it began to expand, and he said, I must bring other sheep from that are not of this fold. And so he speaks of what he is going to do, and it is a reference to the age of the Gentiles. And it made me think of this wonderful verse in Isaiah, which is a book full of wonderful verses, you will agree. And in this one place, we're getting to hear, it's very holy, we're getting to overhear a conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Father says to him, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, the Jews isn't enough, or are not enough. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What a statement. And as we read and start reading in the book of Acts and start going through, we begin to realize that the flock is increasing, and we see it just sort of growing by leaps and bounds. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch. You have the Samaritans believing at the preaching of Philip. You have the whole household of Cornelius being converted in lump. You have the Gentile church in Antioch, which becomes the missionary center there in the first century. You've got the conversion of Saul, who will become what? The apostle to the Gentiles. And then you've got these different missionary journeys that start going out. And so, well, here in Acts 16, we see now the gospel has made its initial thrust up through the Middle East and over into eastern, well, the area of Turkey. They call it Asia Minor. And then Paul and his companions are driven to the very edge of it, and they're looking across the water thinking, now what? Because the Spirit has forbidden them to go here, there, or yon, and they have this vision. And Paul sees this man from Macedonia saying, hey, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And so we see the first entrance of the gospel into Europe. And what happens? They go down to the riverside and they begin to speak. And there's a handful of women gathered there. And the Lord opens the heart of Lydia. And then verse 15 tells us of this chapter that she and her household had been baptized. And so it wasn't just Lydia, but she was first, And then she goes home, brings Paul there, and they share the gospel, and they all accept, and they're all baptized. So you've got Lydia. Then you've got, in verse 18, this slave girl who's delivered. And in the little reading I've done on this, some men that I highly admire and respect feel that she was converted as well and became a member of the Philippian church, which I've never really thought about. I don't know. It doesn't really say, but it's entirely possible, isn't it? Because these men that were her masters say, our hope of profit is gone. They realize something had been done and something final had been done. And then we come in verse 30 to this jailer who, as we read here, is about to, he's on the brink of eternity, but before he does this, Paul stops him and says, do yourself no harm. Something is going on in this man's heart. And he falls before Paul and his companion and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so we come to our next must. Now, depending on where you read in the scripture, you could find, it seems, different answers to that question. What must I do? What must we do? Then what are we to do? What's involved in saving life? Now, for instance, in the third chapter of John, which we've seen, the Lord says to Nicodemus, what? Well, you must be born again. Okay. And he tries to wrestle that through. And what does that mean? And he says, no, it's like the wind blowing. And you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. But it, you know its presence. And he's telling him the utter spirituality of the experience. You must be born again. Or, again, if you went to the second chapter of Acts and you hear Peter preaching, and then you hear the distraught congregation out in front of him saying, well, then what should we do? What do we do then? You remember Peter's answer? He says, well, you've got to repent and you've got to believe the gospel. Let me read this to you. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which at face value could look like different advice, couldn't it? Or again, he says to the jailer here, what must I do? And if we can borrow his words and put it in Paul's mouth, we could say, well, you must do this. And what would that this be? You must believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, I thought I needn't have my heart opened like Lydia. And then we could get so literalistic in our reading of Scripture that we could say, well, these things don't seem to jive too well. They don't seem to mesh as cleanly and as easily as I wish that they might. Well, which is it? Which do you like the best? Which do you prefer? Do you like the Lord's answer to Nicodemus, you must be born again? Or Peter's, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Or to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you're not so old that you can't remember the multiple choice tests, right? And is it A? Is it B? Is it C? And D, always when it said all of the above, that gave me a little pause. And it made me think, wait, is he trying to pull a fast one on me? Or is it really true? Are all these different answers true to the original question? Sir, what must I do to be saved? We could come back with Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, or Peter's answer to the crowd, or Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer. Do they contradict each other? No. It's all one glorious, wonderful answer. But I thought that we'd spend just a moment and think about what they might mean. Of course, our Lord does not disagree with Paul's answer, does he? Let me read to you what our Lord himself said in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. He says this, they asked him, I said, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, you'll remember this verse, this is the work of God, what? That you believe in him whom he has sent. And so he lays this out before a bunch of religious people whose concept of faith was that it is eminently practical and it must do certain things, and the only way to know God is to work. And so our Lord says, all right, this is the work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus, Paul echoes our Lord's words, and you will be saved and your household. So, why these different answers? Why these different approaches? What is each one saying, if we will, about faith? Because this is what Paul is saying, isn't he? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has done the work. He is the one who is righteous in God's sight. He is the one who can bring me to God. He is the one who saves. Not me, not my works, not my preaching, he would say, not your actions, not all the stuff you could take down to your idol and offer there. None of these things really answer the deep need that you're feeling in your heart right now. You must believe. You must believe in him. This is the work of God, to trust in him. So, why did he say, Nicodemus, you must be born again? I think he's letting us know the origin of faith. Faith's origin, it is spiritual in nature, isn't it? The Spirit of God must do this. You must be born again. You must be picked up from your dead state and made alive by the power of God. This must happen to you. You say, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus. The evangelist preaches, and the crowds begin to throng down to the front, and the different workers are dealing with them, and they're saying, trust and believe and cling and confess and all of this. And we trust that in all of that, there is genuine work going on. And if so, that person, that young person, that woman, that man who is exercising a living faith is exercising something that has been given to them right there. And so, like the wind blowing across the plain, and I think that maybe Nicodemus and Jesus heard a gust of wind just then, and I like to think that, and he appeals to this, it's like that. You didn't see it, but you heard it. You know its operation. And our Lord's answer, as he prefaces the statement that he'll say later, this is the work of God that you believe, he's showing us that faith is heaven-sent. Belief must be from God. And then what about Peter's comment? Well, you must repent and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And I believe that this is just faith's evidence. It still does not negate what Paul is saying to the Philippian jailer. You must believe. But it's saying to him, and you'll see him doing this, that faith will blossom into obedience. It wants to follow the Lord in baptism. It wants to believe. It wants to do acts of mercy. It wants to be inclusive. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him, verse 32, together with all who were in this house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I mean, that man was changed. He was on the brink of destruction, and Paul says, stop. And he says, well, what must I do? And he says, you must believe. And then, as Peter is urging upon the crowd in Jerusalem, it will give evidence to this. You remember John's baptism? We talked about this not long ago. It was a stumbling block to the Pharisee, to the proud, self-satisfied religionist in Jerusalem. I'm not going into the water. You're not getting me into the Jordan. I'm not going to be baptized for the remission of sins. I don't have any sins to be forgiven. Now, the Gentiles, yes, let them be baptized. These proselytes, let them go under the water, but not I. And the comment on that was they had rejected the purpose of God in John's baptism, and they didn't believe, and so they didn't obey. And the proudness and the arrogance of their hearts, they held fast to themselves. But when a man believes, when a woman believes, and you felt this, I trust, it's an easy, well, let me rephrase that. It's not always an easy thing, but it's a possible thing. It becomes possible to humble yourself. It becomes an attractive thought to be counted as one who is needy. It is the ability to express this before not just God, but your fellow man, I need to be saved. And so let me go down in the water and let me tell my friends and let me tell my family. And let's start a church and let's all tell each other the same thing. We need God, don't we? And that's the evidence. It is the evidence of faith. It's there and it's showing itself in the initial fruit. And then finally, we get to this statement itself. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and here is faith in its simplicity. Can it be any simpler? Can salvation be offered more easily than this? They say, and I believe it, and I've said it myself, that the most lofty mind can struggle and strain itself and fail trying to grasp all of the glory of this, while the little child can accept this and find peace with God, because it's easy. It is an easy thing. This is the commandment that comes to men. It's humbling. It's self-effacing. I don't get to do anything? And the answer is no, you don't have to do anything. In fact, if you do something, it will be offensive to God. He has done it all. He has done everything. So the liberty here is that it is given to you as a gift by our Lord, who must draw his sheep from this fold and from that fold and from another fold and make one big glorious noisy flock, because he must do this. The Father has sent him to do it. And as the gospel net is cast out into society, it comes with maybe several different expressions, but at the heart of it all, and Paul will insist upon this in both Galatians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians, and you get the idea. He'll insist upon this: by faith are we saved. By grace we save through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God. So we must what? We must believe. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's specific enough, isn't it? We don't just believe. You hear that Hollywood toss that term around. What are we going to do? You just believe. In what? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You and your household. Let's pray.